Hi, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody out Bible Chapel this morning. I'd like to start off, if you will, turn to the book of Nahum this morning, the book of Nahum. It's right after the book of Micah and right before the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if that helps you any. In the irony department, I was speaking with brothers Jerry and John just before we began singing. And we are talking about instances where you're asked to speak extemporaneously, or, you know, without prior preparation or warning that you're going to have to speak. And that's happened to me once or twice, and apparently it's happened to John at least once. And maybe some of you that speak, maybe it's happened when, as you visited different assemblies or whatnot, or things have happened where you were called upon to speak. So the irony part is, as I was rifling through my notes here this morning after sitting down, and realized I grabbed the wrong notes this morning. So I've got last message's notes. So my options are to preach the same message over again, and I don't really want to do that. Not that there's anything wrong with going back and repeating a message, but not this soon, you know, not this soon. So if my message seems a little disjointed this morning, that's why. I'm kind of winging it from memory. And I don't like to say I'm winging it. I have put in some preparation, so I think it'll be fine. And I don't usually read too much right directly from my notes. But anyway, just to throw that out there. Nahum chapter 1. Let's read the first 8 verses together. I'm reading from New American Standard this morning. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site, that is the site of Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Last time I had mentioned that there are two books in the Bible that end with a question. And those two books are Jonah and Nahum. And both books have to do, ironically, or coincidentally, or interestingly, with Nineveh, right? And so at the end of Jonah, God asks Jonah the question, right? Should I not be concerned about this great city? That's my paraphrase, but I think we've all read the book. Shall I not be concerned about this great city? Because Jonah was a little miffed that Nineveh hadn't got its just deserts of destruction, right? The great enemy of Israel. They had repented and God had relented and shown them mercy. But God says to Jonah, should I not be concerned about this great city? There's 120,000 in the city who don't know their right hand from their left, probably referring to those who are too young to know the difference between their right and left hand. And so it was a great city of hundreds of thousands of people. And so God reminds Jonah, listen, Jonah, I created those people. You know, God is not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of all mankind, of all humanity. Nahum ends on a little different question. And the book of Nahum is about judgment finally falling on Nineveh. Because as about a century, give or take, went by from the time of Jonah, the Ninevites had not continued to humble themselves before the Lord. That generation that had done that, it was long gone. And the Assyrians and the Ninevites had continued on or gone back to their brutal tactics and their rejection of God. And so eventually God's patience ran out. and he gives this prophecy to Nahum about the final destruction of Nineveh. And at the end of the book of Nahum, Nahum the prophet, speaking for God, says that when Nineveh is destroyed, everyone else will be clapping their hands in joy, basically, because, and the question is, upon whom has your evil not passed upon continually? In other words, who among us has not suffered injustice and brutality at the hands of the Assyrians, of the Ninevites? Who among us has not suffered your evil? And so two very different kinds of questions, two very different books, in a sense. Jonah was sent with a message of judgment, but the Ninevites repented, and so the book becomes a tremendous example of the grace and mercy of God. Nahum, on the other hand, gives us the tremendous teaching that God is just and God is holy, and God does pour out wrath upon those who ultimately do not turn from their sin and reject Him. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, we know virtually nothing about, like many of the minor prophets, right? And it's the message that's important. It's not so much the person. We think about John the Baptist. I mentioned him last time. He says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, right? Just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. And in reference to Jesus, John the Baptist could say, He must increase, I must decrease. And we see that with the prophets. They're given a message to speak. And oftentimes it's a message that they don't particularly want to speak because it's a message of judgment. Oftentimes it's a message that they probably wish they could get away from speaking. And yet God's word is like a fire in their bones, as Jeremiah described it. He could not help but speak forth what God wanted him to speak. And so we have Nahum. We don't know much about him. His name means comfort or consolation, which seems like a strange name when we think about what Nahum writes about and what he preaches about. And if you read through the book of Nahum, there's not a whole lot of comfort or consolation in the book. But there is for the people of God, and perhaps that gives us some insight as to the connection of his name with the book. All right, last time we saw in Nahum chapter 1, the first 7 or 8 verses, we have a wonderful, poetic, and very picturesque description of God. Many of the attributes of God, many of the characteristics of God, and you kind of just jot them down like this if you want to, or I jotted them down like this. We read that God is jealous. Okay, God is jealous. Now, I mentioned last time, that's a strange thing to say about God from our perspective, because we don't think of jealousy in a positive way, right? If I say that someone is jealous, humanly speaking, that's not usually a compliment, right? And yet when it comes to God, it's this godly jealousy that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. It's a jealousy that is focused upon the protection of a love relationship. And so God has this relationship with Israel, this relationship with Judah. And even though they've sinned against Him, and they've turned away from Him, and they've gone around and around and around in acts of rebellion, and then being shown God's mercy, and then going back into rebellion, God still loves His people. And so when the Assyrians treat His people so brutally, it triggers God's jealousy in one sense, or triggers His wrath. Also, God is so concerned about that love relationship that it provokes Him when the people of Israel and Judah leave the one true God to worship the false gods of the nations around them. Because God knows that those false gods cannot save them. God knows that the people of Israel are going to, in essence, destroy themselves and set themselves up for destruction by rejecting the truth. And so it's a jealousy that's rooted in a pure, devoted love for His people. A pure, devoted love for His people. God exacts vengeance. Again, that's kind of a negative idea, right? God exacts vengeance, but it's a godly vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? In fact, that's why God tells us as human beings not to seek for vengeance, because in our fallen state, because we're sinners, when we go and try to make things what we think are just and right by taking vengeance, ultimately we tend to sin. And that vengeance becomes something that is ugly and something that harms us as much as the person we are trying to take vengeance on. But God, in His perfection and in His holiness, says, reserve vengeance for me. Reserve vengeance for me. We read that God has enemies. Right? Another fact about God has enemies. He has enemies in the spiritual realm, right? Satan and his minions, if you will, his demons, his demonic hordes are the enemies of God. And, you know, perhaps it's old-fashioned nowadays, although I don't think I'll have too much argument from anyone here this morning, but I believe Satan is a real entity. I believe demonic forces are real. Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wickedness in high places." And when Jesus was here on earth, he encountered demons, right? And they recognized who he was. They were terrified of him. He had absolute authority over them. But these are the enemies of God. But we can go even further than that, right? All of us in our fallen state, in our unredeemed, uncleansed state, have an enmity toward God. We're the enemies of God before we're saved. Because of our sin, because of our mentality, because of our hearts of rebellion. And so God has enemies. And if you don't know Christ, if you haven't thrown yourself upon the mercy of a holy and a loving God, then you are put yourself in the position of being an enemy of God. That's what the scripture says. When we were yet enemies, we had enmity with God. Whoever makes himself a lover of the world, another scripture says, makes himself an enemy of God. And I think last time we closed on God is slow to anger. And I think this helps balance a lot of what Nahum is saying here. Because Nahum is going to be about wrath, let's face it. It's not a positive book in that sense. It's about God pouring out wrath. It's about God destroying the wicked. And yet Nahum is quick to say here, or he makes a point of saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is slow to anger. Now, I was listening to a speaker on Voices for Christ on this book, and he made the comment, and I think I mentioned it last time, that sometimes, or a lot of times, we tend to look at, well, the God of the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament, is a God of wrath. It seems like he's characterized more by wrath, and then in the New Testament, you have Jesus come along, and the New Testament seems to be characterized more by mercy and grace. And there may be a little bit of truth to that as far as emphasis is concerned, but it's the same God in both Testaments, of course. And there's grace in the Old Testament, and there's wrath in the New Testament, so you have to be careful not to make too fine a distinction. But this preacher was saying, and I like this thought, he said, really though, the Old Testament is not so much a story of God's wrath, it's really more of a story of God's patience and the fact that he's slow to anger. God waits, in some cases, centuries before he holds certain groups of people and people accountable, cultures and civilizations, for their wicked ways. In fact, he says to Abraham, in one, if you know the passage, talking about the promised land and those that dwell in it, the Canaanites or the Amorites, and he's giving Abraham this prophecy about how the children of Israel will someday be sent to Egypt and then come back and take the land. But he makes the comment, the iniquity of the Amorites, or the sin of the Amorites, is not yet full. And it would be hundreds of years before they were thrown out of the land by the invading Israelites under the direction of God as a punishment for their own sins, the Canaanites that is. But we see there the long-suffering of God. He gave them centuries to repent, and they did not do it. Instead, they kept becoming more and more wicked. And so the Old Testament, and we see that in the history of Israel, time and time again, God is patient with Israel. God is patient with Israel. So the Old Testament is as much a story of God's patience and his slowness to anger as it is his wrath against sin. So I thought that was a good point. And Nahum mentions that. He says that God is slow to anger. And that brings us to the next one, which is in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power. And so number 4, I've got jotted down here, or number 5 rather, God is great in power. We call this attribute, of course, or this characteristic of God, his omnipotence. He's all powerful, right? God is great in power. And we see this all through Scripture. And if you can read Genesis 1:1 and believe it, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then nothing else in the Bible should be too difficult for God, right? We sang that song this morning, nothing is too difficult for thee, speaking of God. And so when we think about God's great power, Any God who could create the universe, anything else in the Bible is child's play, if I may be permitted to use that type of expression. Healing diseases, making the Red Sea part, all these other things, it's child's play for a God who could create the universe. Just this past week, you may have seen it in the news, they believe they've gotten the first picture of a black hole, right? Which is a bit of a misnomer because you actually can't see a black hole, but you can see what's around it is the idea. And if you read the story, and I jotted down some notes and I don't have them with me, so I don't have the statistics or the dimensions and whatnot, but this particular black hole is massive. And it's, you know, in another galaxy, so it's a long ways away, you know, probably millions of light years, thousands or millions of light years away. The black hole itself is, I believe, larger than our entire solar system. And when you start talking about the distances involved, the power and the gravitational pull that's involved, what a black hole even is, and all the warping of time and space that occurs around it, it's just awe-inspiring. And it sort of boggles the mind. Now, if you want to pick up a book by Stephen Hawking or somebody and learn everything there is about black holes, go ahead and do it. But I'll warn you, it's tough slogging, right? It's tough sledding. And so we see the power of God, not just because we have a picture of a black hole, but the universe. And Paul says that, and we know the verses. Creation itself teaches us something about God's infinite power and nature, so that men and women are without excuse. So that men and women are without excuse. Recently I was reading a little bit of Plato, of all things. And the philosopher, the Greek philosopher, Plato and Aristotle. I don't know how I got off on that, but and it was interesting, because these were very intelligent people, right? They were just as smart back then as we are today. I think it's something we need to understand. Now, they didn't know as much scientifically, and they didn't have technology like we have, but their brain power was the same. Right? Some would even argue it was greater in some cases. But Plato and Aristotle, in spite of a lot of rather muddled notions of the spiritual world, both, and I'm sure other Greek philosophers were like this as well, they both thought it was foolish to think that the universe came from nothing. They believed there had to be a first cause. And so they were able to, even in the pagan Greek culture, with its worship of false gods and its elevation of philosophy and so on, man-made philosophy, even they were able to look at creation and come to the conclusion someone caused this. Aristotle referred to him as the unmoved mover, right? The one who set everything else into motion. And so we see that creation itself teaches us something about God. Teaches us something about God. And I think most people, unless you're a diehard militant atheist who refuses to look up at the stars and see the glory of God, when you think about the universe, you say, yeah, this couldn't have just come from nothing. It couldn't have just always existed. When we look at all the science and all the information that we've been able to glean from the study of the heavens, it definitely does, as Psalm 19 tells us, declare the glory of God. So God is great in power. He's great in power. But God's power is shown in other ways too, right? And if you turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, Romans chapter 1, Paul, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see the power of God exemplified in the resurrection of Christ, the raising of Christ from the dead. In fact, Jesus says to Pilate, right, you have no power over me. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And then one of my favorite verses, and it's a well-known verse, still one of my favorites, verse 16. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that is the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we see the power of God displayed in our very salvation. Right? Here we are lost and dead in our trespasses and in our sins, but we're not beyond the ability or the power of God to save us. And that's important. That's important. Because there are people out there, I'm sure. I don't know if there's anyone sitting here this morning who feels this way, but if there is, listen up. But there are people out there, I'm sure, who feel that they cannot be forgiven or feel that they cannot be reconciled to God. Perhaps they've got something in their past or something they're currently doing and they feel, that's it. I'm not good enough. God would never want me. God is not able to deliver me. Nothing can erase the shame and the stain of what I've done. But that's not true. God is not impotent to save you. We read that all through Scripture. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was raised again on the third day, is the power of God for the salvation to everyone or anyone who believes. And so we see the power of God not just in creation, which is amazing, but perhaps the power of God in salvation is even more amazing. The hymn writer, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." That's amazing. And so we see that God is great in power. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished," is how the NASB translates that. If you have a King James, or I believe a New King James, the end of verse 3 says something along the lines of, "The Lord will by no means at all acquit the guilty." If you have an ESV, I believe it says, "He will not clear the guilty." And the Hebrew word is a technical word. It's a legal word, right? And so as we come to this passage, and I've just talked about how God has the power to forgive, the power to save anyone who comes to Him, and yet we have here that God will by no means acquit the guilty. So what's going on here? Is that a contradiction? Can God not acquit the guilty? Well, He can, but let's unpack this a little bit. Again, the word acquit, or the word clear in the ESV, is a technical term. It comes from law courts, right? Back then they had law courts as well, and they operate a little bit differently than what we have today, but we'll use today's example as an analogy. And my wife, and I do too, she loves when they're in a movie or in a TV show, there's some sort of courtroom drama, right? We all like that. It shows up in so many movies and TV shows because we love the idea that maybe an innocent person has been accused and charged with a crime, and the brilliant defense lawyer is able to save them by arguing in court and getting them free. You know, or sometimes it might be a guilty person, and they are condemned and have to pay the penalty for their crimes, or sometimes it might be a guilty person and through the machinations of a very skilled defense lawyer gets away with his or her crime. But the drama, how it plays out, you know, I don't think real courtroom proceedings are quite as good as what we see on TV, but there are probably some examples down through history of some pretty riveting courtroom dramas, right? And our system of justice is based on the idea that you're innocent till proven guilty. And I think it's a good system of justice, even though sometimes guilty people go free, right? And we get upset when that happens. Somebody gets off on a technicality, or somebody is exonerated or acquitted, there's that word again, and we know in our heart of hearts that person's guilty, it makes us angry. And yet, we probably wouldn't want to trade our justice system for something else, because our justice system is predicated on the idea that you're innocent until you're proven guilty, and we would rather let a guilty person go free than punish the innocent, is sort of the idea. And in a fallen world, it's probably the best system we can come up with. Someday, when Jesus reigns and rules, there'll be no need for any kind of ambiguity in justice, right? But until that time, we have to do the best we can. But in a courtroom, if you're acquitted of a crime, It doesn't necessarily mean you're innocent, is my point. Right? It doesn't mean you're innocent. You may be guilty, but again, because on a technicality or because of the work of a great defense attorney, perhaps you're able to get away with the crime. And so you're acquitted. You're not declared innocent, but you are declared not guilty. God won't acquit the guilty. In other words, and what I'm going to suggest to you here this morning, is that God, when He saves individuals, is saving them on the basis that the sin is paid for. And I think this is very important. In the book of Romans, again, I won't have you keep turning back to it, but in Romans, Paul uses a lot of legal type of argumentation, right? And he says that God, because of the death of Christ for our sins, God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In other words, God doesn't have to break His own law in order to save us. There's a fairly well-known current preacher who recently said that God broke His law for love in saving us. Well, that's wrong. Okay? That's wrong. He needs to go back and study his Bible a little bit better and think about what he said. God did not break His own law to save us. God can't do that. Not because it's too difficult for Him, as we sang, but because it goes against His very character. No, God can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ because Jesus did something on the cross that can not just acquit us, but declare us righteous. And that's why God's salvation is much, much better than a courtroom acquittal. And I'm going to throw another theological or doctrinal term out there, justification. Justification is better than acquittal because justification is a declaration that you are now righteous. You are right in the sight of God. Christ's righteousness is given or imputed, to use an old term, to us when we trust in Him. And so God is not just saying, I will forgive you and I'll let this slide, or on a technicality I'll acquit you. No, He's giving us the very righteousness of Christ and declaring us righteous. Again, that's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And so God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Now, something else I was going to mention this morning. There's actually a teaching out there now, and I don't know if you've come across it or not. It's kind of gaining some steam in what are called maybe liberal or progressive churches. And the teaching is that the substitutionary atonement, or the doctrine of the penal where we get the word penalty from, the penal substitutionary atonement teaching about Christ is incorrect. That God would not ask for a human sacrifice, even His own Son. That God does not do that. That's kind of barbaric. That's left over from the Old Testament where they offered up sacrifices. And so the crucifixion of Christ was not as a substitution for our sin, but it was simply Jesus submitting Himself to the wickedness of the world as an example. And so this teaching denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That goes to the very heart of the gospel, because the gospel is the good news, that because what Jesus has done for us, He took our sins upon His own self, His own body, and bore them on the cross. He did pay the penalty for our sins. God did pour out His wrath on His only begotten Son for our sins. And it's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. The reason we have sacrifices in the Old Testament isn't that they saved people. We know from Hebrews the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. But it was a tremendous picture, and it illustrated a tremendous truth of the sacrifice that Christ would make. And Hebrews continues, this man, after he offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. 2 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I could go on and on and on. And so don't let anyone tell you that Jesus didn't suffer the wrath of God on the cross for your sins. He did. And that's why it says here God cannot acquit the guilty or acquit the wicked. That's why he can forgive the wicked when they come to Christ, because he dealt with that sin in the person of his own son. And so we see that God's power is not limited. He demonstrated his great power by sending his son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the gospel is very simple, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the only basis on which anyone can be saved. But it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. So we talked about God's great power. We talked about how he will by no means acquit the wicked. His power is displayed in the gospel. And he continues on here, and we see the next point is that God is sovereign over his creation. And let's look at the rest of verse 3 and the next few verses in Nahum chapter 1. In the whirlwind and the storm is his way, that is God's way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. God is sovereign over his creation. And we see this time and time again. Nothing is more powerful than God. We see this all through the scripture. Jonah, the other prophet that was sent to Nineveh, when he was on the ship, and they begin asking him questions, who are you? Where do you come from? And Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. And I worship the God who created the heavens. I'm sorry, I worship the God who created the sea and the dry land. In other words, Jonah's saying, I worship the God who created all this, right? Perhaps why he's able to be so calm in the midst of that storm. And so Jonah understands that God is sovereign over creation. And we see that time and time again. There's not a single molecule, not a single atom, not a single galaxy, not a single cell in your body that is outside the sovereign will and control of God. It is outside the sovereign will and control of God. And this can give us great comfort. It brings meaning to our existence, right? Wouldn't it be horrible if all the things that happened to us or around us or we could find no meaning for them? And sometimes we have a hard time in this life seeing the meaning, but we trust that there is a meaning behind it because we know the God who created all things. Personally, living in a world where I believe there was no God and no purpose would be a rather depressing world to live in. And so he's sovereign over creation. We see this, and again, I always like to try to see if there's these passages in the minor prophets. I believe that Jesus is in all the Bible. I believe when he was on the road to Emmaus, and I don't know if he had time to go through every single verse of the Old Testament, of course, but it says that Jesus expounded unto them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we know that scripture centers around the person of Christ. And I was thinking about this as I was going through these verses, and I was saying how this connects to Jesus. The disciples with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. Storm blows up. We know the story. Jesus is asleep and the disciples are terrified. And they, in the book of Mark, they actually say it very bluntly. They wake Jesus up and say, Lord, why are you sleeping? Lord, save. Don't you care if we drown? And so this is a storm that's got them terrified for their lives. And Jesus gets up. He rebukes, the word says, the wind and the waves, and there's a great calm. And of course, the disciples marvel. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Jesus has sovereignty over the created order, right? Only God can do that. Right? Jesus has sovereignty over the created order. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers and so on. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. I think about Jesus' words to Caiaphas the high priest, that in a coming day you'll see the Son of Man come with power in the clouds, He says, with power and great glory. When He steps foot on the Mount of Olives, there'll be a great earthquake. And we can go on and on and on. But God is sovereign over His creation. And we see that Jesus, when He's here on earth, although He doesn't demonstrate that power very often, He does demonstrate it, right? He's sovereign over creation. And then finally, God is good. And that's a statement that's almost a cliche. And I don't know that we can even plumb the depths of that statement. It's such a simple statement. God is good, okay? I was watching a couple year or two back when it came out. I watched the first God's Not Dead movie. And there were the two pastors, I believe, or the two individuals that were driving around. And they would always say, one would say, God is good all the time. The other one would finish it all the time. And then he'd say, all the time, God is good. And they said that several times through the movie. It got to be a little annoying, actually. But God is good. Right? And He is good all the time. Do you believe that? God is good all the time. That's where trust comes in. Because we can't see everything. We can't look into the future. We don't really know everything that's happened in the past. We're not in eternity. We're not God. And so that's where trust comes in. Do we believe that God's good? Even when circumstances seem to indicate that God isn't good, or perhaps has forgotten about us, or overlooked something here or there. Now, I don't want to belittle real questions that people have. But the point I'm making this morning as we close is, do you believe that God is good? All things work together for good for them that love God. It's a verse that gets thrown out a lot, but it's true. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. This is sort of the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, right? For those who trust the Lord, He is working all things for your good. He is working all things for your good. If you don't know the Lord, then God is good to you in the essence, in the sense of common grace. He's blessed you. He's given you the opportunity to hear the Word of God. And He sent His own Son to die for you. God is good. And again, we can't get into all the ways of defining that here this morning. We're out of time. But God is a good God. And so as we think about the message of the minor prophets, it's so often a message of judgment. It's a message of God's holiness and His wrath against sin. And yet Nahum here is very careful to tell us some things about the Lord to balance that out, to understand that God in His wrath is not an ungood God. He's still a good God. That God in His anger is still slow to anger. He's still a patient God. That God had a plan from eternity past in which He would enable men and women, boys and girls to be reconciled to Him and be declared righteous. And so as we look, continue on through Nahum, and as we go through, we're going to be talking more about what actually happens to Nineveh and some of the lessons that we can learn from that. But as we go through Nahum, let's never forget that God is slow to anger. He's a God that punishes sin and will by no means acquit the guilty, but He's a good and a merciful God who has done what was necessary to be both just and the justifier of anyone who trusts in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your revelation to us. The fact that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, not just through creation, which is amazing. And we know, Lord, that we could see your power in creation. But you've revealed yourself through your word and in the person of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could know specifically the things that we need to know in order to be reconciled to you, a holy God. Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. May we take it to heart. May we learn to trust you, knowing that you are a good God. Knowing that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on around us, that you are in control, you're sovereign over your creation, that you love us, and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. May we grow in our love and appreciation for you, and also in our profound worship and contemplation of your great power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.